We are in Isaiah 42. We're actually in verse 5, but I'm going to start in verse 1 real quickly just to give us the context here. This is a beginning of a discussion on what Isaiah calls the servant of God, the servant, what God calls my servant. It is a euphemism for the Messiah. You notice the capital S in your text there. And so we begin to get a definition of who the Messiah is and what's going to happen with him in his life and all this sort of thing. And this is where it begins to start. So I'll read 1 through 4. I've already commented on it last week, and then I'll read 5 and comment on that. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We get the view there of Jesus eventually coming back and ruling and reign over the nations and judging the world as king. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So we're saying here is he's meek, powerful, power under strength, that he will be gentle with people to encourage them. A bruised reed, you know, if you have a fern that has a little bruise on it, if you're not careful, it'll bend over there. If you have a flame that's flickering out, if you even breathe on it, go out. He's gentle. He will not do that. He will not harangue or harass. He's not going to knock on your door with a Bible in his hand and ask you if you know Jesus. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So we understand that he's resolute. He will not be turned aside by anything in all of time, including all of the free will misbehaviors of mankind. All right, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So thus says the Lord. Which Lord? The one who created the heavens and the earth, who spread out the heavens. When we were doing the conversation on Genesis 1 and creation, one of the things that we talked about is that you have every right and expectation to believe the book of Genesis and it is as it is written, and literally, the 7 days of creation, you have every reason and right to accept those as literal, in spite of what the last 30 or 40 years of teaching has been from some of the pulpits and some of the seminaries. But even on a scientific basis, you have a right to believe that. The world is always trying to tell us that scientifically Genesis couldn't be true, but it's not true that that's true. That Genesis is can be defended. We'll give you 3 quick examples. One of them has been used here, but when people talk about measuring the earth and how old it is and how it's billions of years old and therefore Genesis couldn't be right, one of the things that they're not taking into consideration is the ability of God to do what He does in His wisdom. So, for instance, if you were to give Adam a physical the day after he was created, okay, God made him out of dirt, just like it says, and you take him to the doctor and you give him a physical, the doctor, using all of his best scientific measuring equipment, is going to say, here's a 30-year-old male, he's been through puberty, he's lost all of his baby teeth, he's blah, 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 he's developed fully. And so the doctor's measurements are going to measure him and read that he's fully developed. That's because God made him 30. He didn't make him 10. He didn't make him 2. He didn't make him 4. He made him 30 or 25, whatever it is that the adult Adam was. The point, though, is that you know he was created yesterday, and yet all the best science measures him. So when we talk about how old is the earth, it could be as old as God made it. We all remember Superman, who used to take the coal and scrunch it into a diamond. Well, what he's doing is taking carbon material and applying the pressure on it like you would have over centuries in order to create the kind of pressure to turn it into a diamond, okay? Well, Superman used to do that right in front of your eyes, right? So if you're questioning God on how the earth is, he goes, how would you like it to be? 10,000 years? You know, 20,000 years? 100,000 years? The point is that God made things with an implied age in them. It's called implied time. So you can measure all you want. And your instruments will show you this. Now, the second thing is we're told that God made things in volume. For instance, when He caused the fish to be created, it said that the waters teemed with them. That's a verb which means there were so many of them. There's just tons and tons of them. It was that the water was full of them. So God didn't make one fish and say, okay, now you need to sell, divide, and whatever. He made an ocean full of fish in a moment of time. That means He made granddaddy fish and daddy fish and baby fish and mama fish and uncle fish and whatever. He made fish in motion. They were created already swimming. We're told that God created in motion. Then we're also told here that are created in volume. Then we're told here that God also created in motion. The description here is that He stretched out the heavens. He spread out the earth with its offspring. He has rested the people. So the description here and many other places where it talks about God creating the heavens and the earth is that He spread out the heavens. In other words, He made them with the light of the star already on its way to us. So we know that this star, that light that we see today, is a light year or two away that the actual star is. It may have already gone out. But God made it in motion. He made it in the process of happening. And if you think it through, it's really logical. If you had to sort of start from a dead stop and work all of that out, it wouldn't make a lot of sense. So you can believe Genesis. You can believe the 7 days of creation. You can believe that they happen in seven literal days. In fact, if you don't, you get some problems. If God, for instance, made the plants on day two, and then He made the sun on day four, then you've got those plants living for thousands and billions of years with nothing to feed them, no chlorophyll or whatever. So it's just as twisted the other way as it is this way. So anyway, we're told here that the God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth on its offspring, who gives breath to His people, whatever, says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. In other words, I've called you to relationship. I've called you to be related to Me. I also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. He's talking about His servant. He says, I am the Lord, and I have called you for very specific purposes. I've called you in relationship. I hold you by the hand. I sustain you. I watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. This is part of your job, is to going to be a relation builder between Me and the people, and as a light to the nations all around. To open blind eyes, to bring you out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is My name. I will not give My glory to another, nor My praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So we'll get into this new thing, old thing in just a minute. So as the creator of the earth and the giver of breath and life, or spirit, to all mankind, Yahweh promises to lead and guide the servant and be with him. Capital S, that's the Messiah. The servant is called to open blind eyes and to set the prisoners free. He will bring light to a dark world. Now, if going back to Genesis, you know that on the first day of creation that God made light, let there be light. But He didn't make the sun till day four. So you have to realize that the light He's creating on the first day is not the light that He's creating on the fourth day. Those are two different lights. It is illumination, the ability for things to make sense, for the ability for things to be understandable. It was chaos, it was darkness, it was void, and He created illumination, the ability for everything to make sense. And He says here that He is going to open up the blind eyes. He's going to make sense out of the world. He's going to, one of the things that we see throughout the scripture, we've been talking about this, is that when we walk away from God, we develop what the Bible calls eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. In other words, we get the stupids. Many, many times in the Bible, if you go back to the appendix 2, I think it is, in the book of Isaiah, you'll see a thing there called themes of Isaiah. And if you look down, you'll see eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. There's a myriad of scriptures about that. It's used throughout the Bible to describe what happens when a people abandon God. They begin to develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. They've got eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They get the stupids. They begin to think that which is wrong is actually okay. and that which is right is silly. They begin to think differently than God, therefore broken in their thinking. And so he says here that one of the things the Messiah is going to do is to give sight to the blind. He's not talking just about healing a blind man's eyes. He's talking about helping us to see what is true, what is right. When the Messiah comes into our life, he begins to shed his light upon the truth of God. And we come to know God. Have you ever wondered why some really brilliant people don't get God? And it's because the Bible tells us that the things of the Spirit are not able to be apprehended in the carnal mind. That what we know about God, we actually know in here through revelation. We use the mind to seek God, but we actually find Him in here. The aha phenomenon. Okay? So you got a guy who is mulling over a problem for 40 years, like Edison. Okay? And then one day he gets it. It comes on. It's revealed to him what truth is, and you can't suggest that he got gray matter overnight, that he developed a bigger brain overnight, that his intellectual capacity increased overnight. It's just that which he was churning through with all of this suddenly came clear to him because of revelation. The aha phenomenon. That's what the Greeks called it. Revelation. Well, so it is with the Messiah. When he comes, he begins to open our blind eyes that we can see. He also sets the prisoners free. One of the things that the Bible uses as a metaphor to describe how badly we've been captured by Satan, by the world, by our own passions, by our sinful nature, is that we are prisoners. In fact, one of the things that they talk about is Sheol as a prison. That death is a prison because we're captured there. And so the setting of the prisoners free refers to the fact that he's going to take the chains that bind us off of us so that we can therefore be free to embrace God. In the case of the people in Sheol, he comes and unlocks their prison and takes them out in order to get them, take them to heaven. We'll get to that later. So the servant is called to open blind eyes to set the prisoners free. He will bring light to a dark world. Yahweh swears by his own name that he will accomplish this. There is no other higher name that God can swear by than by his own name. So he swears by his own name. The servant will be the central feature of Yah's new covenant with his people. He's going to be a covenant to the people. In other words, the way that people are going to relate to God is through the servant. That's what he's saying here, through the Messiah. That's where we get the beginning idea of the fact that all salvation comes through Jesus, through Yeshua. The word Yeshua is a Hebrew word. It means salvation. Joshua, Yeshua, all the same root word. Jesse, Jesus, all the same word. The old covenant, or the former things, he says, is finished and complete. He is prophesying that the old covenant will be done with, and that new things were coming. Yah is now declaring that the new things, a new covenant, are coming. He is announcing it to Israel and to us in advance. The servant's identifying duties are stated here and reiterated elsewhere to include Isaiah 61 and Luke 4:17. Now, Isaiah 61, which we'll get to in a couple of years, somewhere down the line, but it's a very famous passage. You might know where Isaiah is? Okay, I will read it to you because it says this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the job description of the Messiah. Now you can flip forward into your book even if you want to. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Good news. Good news is the word from which you get the word gospel. The gospel is good news. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Messiah, is so that I might bring the gospel to the afflicted, to those who are suffering for lack of it. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, in order to heal us from all of our struggles, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Once again, this idea that he comes to set us free from that which entangles us. And the day of vengeance to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In other words, that the Lord has now come and is available to us. That God, who was cut, from whom we were cut off through the sin of Adam and our own sins, is now available to us. Remember, heaven was closed to all people until the Lord came and died on the cross and took the good people out of Sheol to heaven. So he says the favorable year of the Lord is going to be proclaimed by the Messiah. The Lord is available to us. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them garland for ashes. So this is the job description of the Messiah. Well, when Jesus goes to Nazareth for the first time in Luke 4, about verse 18, he gets the scroll, they hand him the scroll, he turns to this place in Isaiah, and he reads this scripture that I just read to you. And at least he reads most of it. And he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in me." So Jesus is announcing to the people in Nazareth, "I am the Messiah of whom this scripture speaks." They begin to say, "Well, he's just Joseph's son. He's the carpenter's kid. How can he be all of that?" Whereupon they decided they wanted to stone him and throw him off a cliff, whereupon he disappeared from their midst. Now, when Jesus read this, he ended, in Luke 14, he ended with, "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He did not read the next line, which is the day of the vengeance of our God. And that's because that particular line refers to his second coming, not to his first coming. Okay? So here we see that we're told that the servant's identifying duties are stated here and reiterated in 61 and Luke 4. The servant came to be called the Anointed One. In Hebrew, the word is Mashiach. Mashiach, from what we get the word Messiah. In Greek, it's translated Christo, Christos. Christos. How do you say that? You're always fussing me about that. Christos? Huh?
Christos.
Christos, okay. I got too many Greeks in here. I've got to shape up my act here. It's translated Christos, and we call him the Messiah. And these are the duties of the Messiah: to give sight to the blind, to set the captives or prisoners free. If you've ever had Jesus operate in your life and cause you to come to know God, you will feel liberated. You will feel set free from that which you had. You will also feel enlightened. You will be able to see that which you could not see before. God will make sense to you. Throughout the Bible, man's inability to follow God is spoken of as having eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. It's spiritual blindness and deafness. Man is thought of as prisoners of sin and captives of Satan. In fact, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." He said, you were created by God, but your father is the devil because you have been captured by him. Messiah's mission was to fix all that, to proclaim an acceptable year of the Lord for the righteous and destruction of the wicked. And so we see the central themes of Isaiah beginning to build here. Former things, new things, Old Testament, New Testament, the servant, eyes that can't see, the gospel, all these kinds of messages. Let me stop for just a minute and see if there's anybody who wants to jump in on some of this before we go on.
What's that phrase, favorable year of the Lord? Is that something special? And where is Jubilee in this whole time frame?
All right, well, first of all, the Jubilee is the Jewish calendar, according to the law of Moses, was divided into 7-year time frames. And at the end of every 7 years, there was a Sabbath year. And certain things had to happen on the Sabbath year. Debts were forgiven and whatever. But then every 7 years of seven, every 49 years, you had a kind of a seven of sevens. You had a kind of a contained unit. And the following year, the 50th year, was called the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, all manner of things happened that didn't happen in any other year. Which means at least once in your lifetime, there was going to be this very special year. We're going to celebrate who you are. You're going to celebrate in all kinds of different ways. All debts are forgiven. All slaves are set free. You know, whatever. So that picture of the Jubilee that Moses, God gave the people through Moses, was designed to give them a metaphor of what it would be like when the Lord came back and everything was made right. And everything was restored to what it should be. The rabbis like to say everything means something. And so when you look at the year of Jubilee, it is a metaphor for the coming of the kingdom in which everything is made whole and right.
Do we know when that fell during Jesus' lifetime?
I don't. I'm sure somebody could figure that out. I'm not even sure that when in Jesus' lifetime that they were still practicing the year of Jubilee. Because remember, they had wandered away from the things of God. And by the time they got to Jesus, it probably wasn't still practiced. Now, when it would have fallen in there, I don't know. It could be interesting because you might find it fell in the year he was born. You know, you never can tell. But I don't know that. The Jews, you know, one of the things the Jews got in trouble for was they began to undo a lot of the laws That's one of the things we studied here in Isaiah. That a lot of the laws that were favorable to the people, like the gleaning the fields so that the poor could have them and giving the land back every 7 years and all that kind of stuff, they did away with those laws in order to build agribusinesses and out of their greed. And that was one of the reasons they got carried off into captivity. So they were, by the time we get here, they had pretty much abandoned many of those kinds of things, and probably the year of Jubilee as well. Other?
Yeah. When you said one of the themes of Isaiah is blind eyes and deaf ears, mm-hmm. I mean, we need God to open our eyes to see Him.
Yes.
We also need Him to open our eyes to see ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
We really can't see ourselves at all. I mean, sometimes our spouse can see us, but sometimes we can't see, I can't see what's in me. Sometimes we need each other.
It's an excellent point, and that's right. To open blind eyes and to open deaf ears does not refer just to us being able to see God and the truth of God, but it is true that we have a hard time seeing ourselves. That's what Jesus was speaking of when he said, you know, take the log out of your own eye before you go picking at the mote or the speck in somebody else's eye. One of the processes of salvation is the process of sanctification after we're born again. We're supposed to go through the process between there and the time we die of becoming sanctified, of becoming like Christ. That is a process that happens when we volunteer ourselves for God to show us who we are. When David was dealing with this, Psalm 51, he says, "Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit before me. Cast me not from your presence. Do not hold, take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy that I had at my salvation. Then I shall teach transgressors your ways." So there's this call upon our life once we get come to know the Lord, to begin to say, "Lord, show me my flaws so that you can fix them. Show me those things that I need to see." And it is true that we're very slow to see our own flaws. And we do have, if we're fortunate, good and loving spouses or friends who help us to be a faithful mirror and say, you know, this is how this happens. This is what you look like to other people. And I think sometimes we bless that and sometimes we don't. But the truth of the matter is that's why we're not alone. I mean, we don't have the ability to see ourselves. So, but by the power of God and because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we can. And that means that we have the ability to get rid of those things which prevent us from walking with the Lord and becoming like Christ. It is the call upon our life to become like Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "For those people whom God foreknew, He predestined them to come conformed to the image of His Son." And certainly we won't enter into heaven without being fully conformed to the image of His Son. The full sanctification will take place at the throne. The question is how much of it will take place there. 10%, 90%, 50%, somewhere in between. You look at a person like Mother Teresa, who has so crucified herself to the flesh and caused herself to be so other-centered that she is Christ-like in her nature and behavior. I have the privilege of spending time with Charles Mulley. We've become good friends, which is an extraordinary privilege. It's kind of like saying, you know, the Pope or something. And he is an extraordinary human being. And he is very crucified and very humble and very deep. And you can see the work of God that's gone on in his life. It's pretty amazing. So, and I'm sure that probably you all have some aunt or uncle who's like that, or some grandparent or sainted mother or whatever, who walk with the Lord in a deep and meaningful way, because they allowed the Lord to deal with the issues that are in them. We've used the analogy here many times about when we're born again, that Jesus moves into the foyer and the sitting room, and we have those doors up and down the hall. I won't go through all that again. But that opening of those doors is the process of inviting God to clean it out. And in Revelation 3, verse 20, which is a very famous scripture, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you will open up, then I will come in and have fellowship with you." That's a very scripture most people know. That scripture is not about salvation. Read it. It's about repentance. He is saying to this particular church, you need to repent from those things that are keeping us apart. And he says, "I stand at the door and knock." He's already talking to people who are born again. It's not about salvation. It's about repentance. God is knocking on our doors, wanting to help us become like Christ. Well, none of that was possible before the Messiah came. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that before we were born again, we were not even able to keep the law. Before we were born again, we were unable to walk before the Lord. We just could not do it. Our flesh was too strong. It was not possible. But when Jesus comes into our life, He empowers us to become the children of God. He empowers us to become the sons of God. He enables us. So, 42 verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise to the coastlands. Now what he's saying is this work that the Messiah is going to do in our hearts is so good, so important, so beneficial that we should party. We should have a great time. We should be very, very thankful. You know, it's sometimes we have this image of people getting a little too emotional in church, you know, and you go, you know, that's a little too emotional for me. Well, but have you ever been to a football game and the dogs are winning? You know, I mean, you got grown men and they're on, you know, they're being absolute fools in celebrating and thanking whatever, lucky stars or whatever, for the success of their team. And that's a football game. And so somebody comes before the living God and they're going, bless you, Lord, praise you, Lord, I'm so excited, whatever. And you're going, over the top, too emotional. God should become a quarterback. He'd get more praise, okay? Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise to the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will rouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. What he's saying is that the Messiah, God's instrument in the earth, is going to come forth and do battle with that which has captured the people. The Satan, their own human frailties, and the world system around them. That the Lord has decided that He is going to become a warrior against those things. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. God says, I've been laying low for a long time. Not anymore. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste to the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way that you do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. I will make it easy for them to walk. One of the other themes of Isaiah is mountains that are brought low, valleys that are raised up, and a desert in the highways. The idea that God is going to destroy all the barriers that are there between He and us so that we can easily access Him. That Jesus is going to come and do all of this. Some of this is done spiritually for us when we're born again. Some of it will be done actually in the flesh at the second coming. These are the things that I will do. And I will not leave them undone. They shall be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols and who say to molten images, you are our God. People will no longer do that if they have any sense. So, have you ever marveled that God is so patient in the midst of evil? Have you not said from time to time, why doesn't He act? Why doesn't God step in? And given all this stuff that's going on, the more you see it, I mean, there was the Holocaust, and everybody said, why didn't God stop that? There was, you know, the stuff we deal with in Africa about the babies getting raped and all that. Why doesn't God stop that? And one of the things that we're told is that God can, and God will stop that in the right season, but that when He does is of importance. Why is God so patient? Yahweh addresses it here. He will not tolerate evil forever. Now, Peter the Apostle says this in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, what it means is this. God is not unable to intervene and put an end to all this. He can do it. He can do it anytime He wants to. But He's patient. And the reason He's patient is because He wants as many people as possible to come in and be able to share this. God has a pre-known number of people who are going to be born before He acts on all of this. Now, I would like for the Lord to come back and end a lot of this foolishness. I would like for the Lord to come back and set things straight. I would like to live in a world where peace rules and no one is abused and Jesus people are under law and do the right kinds of things. And the Bible promises us that that will occur. That Jesus, when he comes back, will rule and reign in the earth for 1,000 years, and the law will go out from Zion, and the people will respond and obey, and the people will come up to visit, and all these kinds of things. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The child will play in the adder's den. They will beat their swords into plowshares. You've heard all these scriptures? This is all talking about the millennial reign. We are promised that this is going to happen in the earth in human lifetime. Okay, but so I would like to see him come and do this. But I'm glad he didn't do it in 1947. Because had he done it in 1947, I wouldn't be here. If he had done all of this before I got a chance to be born, I would miss out on the party. And so would all of us. So it is easily understandable to say, I wish he would come and end all this. But if you're about to be born 50 years from now, you're going, wait a minute, hold the bus. You know, hold the bus, just hold the bus, I'm almost there. Because you want to be in that number. Similarly, Isaiah says here that God's patience will not endure forever. Israel, indeed all their descendants, are told to rejoice and be glad, for the deliverer is on the way. Now, one of the things that we learn about God as we study His Word is that God's timing and our timing are not the same. We're told, for instance, that 1,000 years is but a day to God. That, you know, God lives in a place that's not, eternity is not a long, long time. Eternity is another condition of being. It's the eternal now. When we die and go to be with God, we won't be stepping into a long, long time. We'll be stepping into a condition of being that it's always now. One of the things we have to realize is that time did not exist before the creation of man and won't exist when mankind is over. Time was created along with the other aspects of physical space. When you have the world and all that sort of thing. Time was created so that we could develop. You can't make choices apart from time. You can't develop apart from time. It takes time in which to grow. So God gave us time as a mechanism. We talk about the time-space world. Well, the time-space world means that there are worlds that do not have time and space. Is what that means. So the Lord here, when he says, I'm going to do something, I'm going to do this, whatever, he doesn't think in terms of 1,000 years as being a long time. If 1,000 years are but a day to God, then Adam was born a week ago. God is not, his time frames and ours are not the same. So he says, Yahweh will go forth like a warrior and prevail on behalf of his people. He will be zealous to fight for them. He indeed has been patient and restrained. Now Yahweh will go forth in the form of his son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, who is coming. He is now gone into labor to give birth to vindication and redemption. In other words, the process that he is going through to make all this come to pass is going to be long and stressful. It's labor, okay? Half of us in here know what that means, okay? Maybe less than half of us know what that means. It means that the process is going to take time and not be altogether pleasant in order to bring forth what it is that God wants to bring forth. He will lead the blind out of the darkness. He will push back the waters of chaos, flatten the rugged terrain, the physical barriers that symbolize the spiritual barrier of sin. Once again, these major themes of Isaiah are explored in Appendix 2 under the headings of Mountains and Valleys Rearranged in a Desert and the Highway. Finally, we're told that those who trust in idols will be undone when Yahweh comes to do battle. It will not be good to be found throwing spit walls when the teacher comes back into the room. That is not there. You do not want to be caught in that particular place. We're told to occupy until he comes. Jesus told a number of parables, and he said this at the end of them. Blessed is he who, when the master comes, finds you doing what you're supposed to be doing. He had these numerous parables where he said, he does this, he goes away, he comes back, and when he comes back, what will he find you doing? Those people who are going to be smart at the end of the game are going to be those people who hitch their wagon to God, as opposed to the people who seem to be so smart right now. We see a Messiah who is both meek from the earlier chapter and mighty. He has both sides of the coin. He is not only a person who will not break a bruised reed or shout out in the streets. He's gentle in his approach, but he also is a person who is out as a warrior. He will do both. And we saw some of that in Jesus. He turned over the money changers' temples, the money changers in the temple, their tables. At the same time, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. We have a servant who's gentle and kind, but also a great warrior. He will proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord as well as the day of the vengeance of our God. He has two missions that occur in two phases, two advents, as it were, two comings. The one coming is to deliver us from our sin. He comes as the meek sacrificial lamb. The second coming is to set us free from the injustice in the world and to establish justice on the earth. Then he comes as the second coming warrior in Christ, his second advent. So we're meant to understand that there's two comings. The metaphor of labor in verse 14 leads us to understand that this is a process that leads to an event. This is a process that leads to an event. Sometimes we have the tendency, because we're short-sighted, to curse the process because we fail to see that it's going to lead to an event. Now, because there have been a few children born in the world over time, we've kind of gotten the idea that at the end of this process is usually, you know, the lambkin, you know, the little baby, whatever. So what happened is that we've come to accept the process. We don't bless the process. We don't say this is really wonderful. But at least we understand that it has a logic to it and that it's worth it. It's like the guy who works in order to get the paycheck. It's a process that leads to an event. It's like the guy who works all of his life in order to get to retirement. It's a process that leads to an event. It's like the guy who builds a house. It's a process that leads to an event. And so what happens is that when we understand that the process has meaning and purpose, and the meaning and purpose is good, then we can embrace the process, even though we may not like everything there is about it. Right? Okay? So the important thing for us to see in this is those processes which are going on in your life right now, you can embrace those if you realize that they are leading to an event. If those things which are difficult for us are going to cause us to be strong, mature, sanctified, if they have a process, if that process has a purpose, then we don't have to curse them. We don't have to think of them as we are just capriciously torn, that they're meaningless. They're just mindless suffering. One of the things that we need to understand is that Isaiah, and the other prophets, but here Isaiah, he is promising us that the processes that we're going through have a positive outcome. That by embracing these processes, we will win. We will be the ones graduating. We will be the ones with the prize. You know, Paul said that the athlete buffets his body and trains and works hard because he wants the prize. And we can avoid the process. We can avoid the process. If we never exercise, we never do anything like this, our prize will be the Dunlop disease, right? Because our belly's Dunlopped over our belt. If we avoid all the pain and all the suffering, the prize will be worthless. What we will gain is nothing. So this is an encouragement on our part to trust God that He is in labor over us and that this process is going to have a very positive end. In due season, Messiah will come and vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is going to win in the end? Do we believe that the righteous are going to win and be rewarded? Do we believe that the wicked are going to be punished? In Psalm about 37, we're told by David, "Fret not over the evildoer when you see him prospering in his ways. It looks like that he is winning because he said he will wither like the grass. Like grass under the hot sun, he will wither. And you will turn and look for him and he will be no more." Suddenly you won't be able to find him anywhere. Let me just read that a little bit. One of the aspects of Christian maturity is coming to the understanding that we need to be able to praise God in the midst of all circumstances. That we need to be thankful to God in the midst of all circumstances. You know, it's funny. We trust doctors. We don't trust God. You go into your doctor's office. You're in for a routine physical. You feel great. He looks you over and goes, "Oh my goodness," he said, you're about ready to die. You've got these, you know, your blood can't get through you. You get all your arteries are, on the way home, you could die. And you're going, feel good, whatever. But you know what? You're the doctor, so I trust you. So I'm going to let you take me over to the hospital, split me open like a fish, go in there and ream out all this stuff. I know, doc, they don't always do it that way. Ream out all of this stuff, okay? Clean all this out. Sew me back up. And then when you come in to see me, and I'm sitting here looking like, feeling like a train ran over me, he's going to go, "You are doing great." And I'm going to believe him. I'm doing great. What do I feel like? I don't want to say. But I'm doing great because the doctor said so. A while ago I was feeling pretty good, but he told me I was doing bad, and I believed him. Well, why do we trust the doctor but not God? Why do we trust the doctor but not God? God tells us things. We need to trust Him. Do not fret, Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers when you see people who are doing bad things and seem to be prospering. You know those guys doing the perp walk? They were the envy of the town a week before that. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Once again, we get into God's time frame. If a guy looks like he is ripping the public off for 40 years and living the high life and cars and jets and houses and whatever, the Bernie Madoffs of the world, the Ken Lays, the Faustos, all those kind of people, those people who look like they're just on top of the world and everybody envies them, okay? They will wither like the grass. In our own lifetime, we have seen an incredible number of people wither like the grass. You know, all of a sudden they're caught, the hot light, the spotlight's upon them, and suddenly they become jailbait. Suddenly they become despised by everyone. No one's admiring them any longer. No one's admiring their family. They wither like the grass. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Live your life and be faithful. Live your life and do the things that God's given you to do. Put one foot in front of the other. Do the right things. Ask God to show you what the right things are to do. And trust the Lord that in the end you will win. That's what he's saying here. Even though all around you people seem to be really cashing it in. We played golf over at St. Marlowe's recently. And there's all these big beautiful homes over there with for sale signs on them. Not everything is as it seems. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If the Lord becomes your chief passion in the world, if the Lord becomes your chief blessing in the Lord, you will find that your family is good, your job is good, your life is good. The Lord will give you the desires of your heart. Bad times are doable, a peace that passes understanding. Good times are free of charge. There's another scripture that says that when the Lord gives a gift, He adds no sorrow to it. For instance, a good example I know, we're all adults here. When God gives us the sexual practices and processes that He gives us inside of covenant marriage, we are meant to enjoy those. They are meant to edify our relationship. They are meant to be a blessing to us. No guilt. Okay? On the other hand, if we're having an affair with the governor had the affair with it. If we're having an affair with someone, there's a hook in it. There's a constant fear you're going to get caught. This is going to happen. You're going to be on television. All this kind of stuff. When the devil gives a gift, there's a hook in it. He adds sorrow to the gift. But when God gives a gift, the scripture says, He adds no sorrow to it. When the Lord gives us something, we're free to enjoy. We're free to let it be a blessing unto us. Commit your way to the Lord. It says He'll give you the desire of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Several of you should write that down on your mirror and hang it up on your mirror. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Don't sit there and grind and churn and and fuss and whatever. It's not like you're hurting the person you're turned up about. It only turns you up inside. It only poisons your own well. Don't do that. Praise the Lord. Trust the Lord. They will get theirs. For evildoers will be cut off. Do not fret on these evildoers. Evildoers will be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at him. The Lord laughs at the wicked man who is plotting against you. For he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent the bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart. That which they plan to do to you will wind up turning upon themselves. Anybody here know who Haman is in the Bible? Haman? Y'all know who Esther is in the Bible? Esther was a Jewish girl who became the queen of Persia. She had an uncle, Mordecai, who was the leader of the Jewish community. Haman was the Syrian who hated Mordecai. And he made up his mind that he was going to destroy Mordecai and all the other Jews because he hated them. And so, make a long story short, he built a scaffolding about four stories high on which to hang Mordecai. Well, because Esther intervened and some things all happened with that, and the Jews have a feast celebrating that at Purim. Because of all of that, Haman got exposed and wound up hanging on his own scaffold. He fell on his own petard. I think that's one of the... The sword will enter their own heart. Their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. It is true that if you play fair, if you're honest, you may not have everything that the dishonest guy has. It is true that they, by their hook and crook, can lead a richer life in terms of material goods and that sort of things. But he says, better is the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. You know, 70, 80 years we're here. And 70, 80 years seems like a long time. And we often make the mistake of equating life with those 70 or 80 years. But God doesn't call life those 70 years. He calls the conception to the end of eternity life. So if eternity was a million years, then what's a million plus 80? You know, it's called an asymptote. An asymptote is a formula by which things come together, but never two lines come together, but never merge. And a good description of it's like this: when you're 10, or when you're 16, you're not at all interested in the 10-year-old girl, right? Because there's such a big difference in your age. But when you're 96 and she's 80, or whatever that number is, it's not such a big deal. You see, because over time what happens is that distance begins to melt. Well, so it is with God. If you look at 70, 80 years, and let's say that you were unfortunate enough to have a really tough 70, 80 years the whole distance. Well, even in that situation, and most of us wouldn't qualify for that, even in that situation, you're talking about a million plus 80, you know, with a million years of great peace and love and prosperity, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is a preschool we're in. This life we're in, it's an educational process. We're here to learn. We're going to school. We're learning our numbers. We're learning our letters. We're learning how to process information. That's why we're here. The arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Even when they were hauling these people off, the third chapter of Isaiah, remember? They were hauling everybody off into captivity, and he was fussing at them, but then he stopped and he said, but say to the righteous ones, it will go well with you. In other words, I will be with you in captivity. One of the things that we've been taught by God in the Old Testament, by Jesus and by Paul, is that if we walk with the Lord, if we trust the Lord, then he will make even our difficulties bearable. He will give us a peace that passes understanding. When our child dies or someone precious dies, he will give us the peace to be able to be okay with that, to be at rest with it. Sure, we miss them, but there is a rest in that. The Lord will sustain them. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. Those who walk before the Lord are going to inherit of the kingdom of God forever. Those who walk against the Lord are going to inherit hell forever. There's another scripture which says, do not judge a matter until the end of it. In other words, it's hard to call something good until you've seen the whole thing. It's kind of like kids. Don't judge what a kid is until you get to the end of it. In other words, when they're grown up, they may surprise you. They may be better than you thought they were. So we like to say that in the golf course, don't ever curse a moving golf ball. Because until it comes to rest, you don't know what kind of shot it was. Believe me, I've hit them out of bounds, banked off a house, and knocked them up on the green. Somebody once said, don't let your mouth ruin a good shot. And what that means is you hit a shot, and you know you didn't hit it like you want to, and so you fuss about it, and the thing lands perfectly. Well, you were the only one who knew you didn't hit it right. Don't let your mouth ruin a good shot. So we have to wait until the end of it to judge, is what he's saying. The wicked will perish. Their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil. In the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Those blessed by him will inherit the land. Those cursed by him will be cut off. And then it goes on and on and on. That's Psalm 37. It bears reading. All right. Let's ask this question. Who do we believe? Who do we believe? Is God credible? Can we trust God? We trust our doctor. We trust our tax accountant. We trust our lawyer. Many times they tell us things we don't want to hear, but we decide to trust them. It's a decision. But is God trustworthy? What kind of decision have we made in our life vis-a-vis God? So when God says something in the Bible and it doesn't seem to square up with our reality, we have two choices. We can either decide that God is untrustworthy or that we don't have all the facts. You know, there is a universe in which some things are true and when they're not true in another universe. What I mean by that is, it's a philosophical statement. What I mean by that is this. You can take two statements that seem to contradict each other in one arena, but when you back up far enough, they line up perfectly. I'll give you the example we just used. The Bible says that the righteous man will prosper and the evil man will suffer loss. Now, we look around us in society and we see evil people prospering and the righteous man suffering loss. And that's true, maybe within this 80-year framework. But you back up to the eternity and all of a sudden it's exactly true what God said, that the righteous man will always prosper and the evil man will always suffer loss. So deciding on whether or not we're going to trust God is an extremely important part of our ability to walk with Him. Because all salvation is based in, and all relationships based in, trust. That's right. Have you ever said to your kids, trust me. Just trust me. This is going to work. Just trust me. You're going to be happy. You know, talk about ruining a good shot with your mouth. Have you ever fussed and whined and moaned only to find out that good things were happening all along? You know, it's like, it's my birthday. Nobody said anything about it. You know, blah, blah, blah. You're fussing. Nobody's paid attention, whatever. You walk in and surprise!
Now you feel like
an idiot. Because you were whining and moaning. See, you shouldn't have surprised that guy. But you do. You feel that way. You fuss and kick and about something that's going on, only to find out that God's got it, you're okay. Comments? In this hostile crowd, I better shut them. Comments?
Where are you stopping?
The administrator wants to know where we're stopping. Isaiah 42:18. What is today? Today's the
28th.
Fifth.
When you were talking about the process, Mr. Richard, I think sometimes we just have to believe God and we have to be pleased with the process of our life.
Yep.
Whatever God's got us, we've got to, you know, find happiness there and, you know, be happy about it and trust that God's really doing something. We can't always see what's going on.
When we were being trained up as Christians, when Nancy and I, when we met the Lord, in the church we met the Lord, we were very biblically oriented and we learned things. One of the things that we learned was being pleased with the process. is accept the process. It's kind of like it'll get you there. I mean, we tell our kids that it's worth going to school because we know. And we just want them to be pleased with the process. Another one that we learned is bloom where you're planted. Find a way to be fruitful wherever it is God's got you. Bloom where you're planted. Don't always be worrying about wishing you were planted somewhere else or whatever. Bloom where you're planted. Praise the Lord in all circumstances. I mean, these are just a lot of things. I mean, we all operate under certain basic principles. We get them from someplace or another. And if we'll let the Bible shape our principles, it'll also shape our life and its outcome. And also, how well the ride was along the way. Other comments?
It's difficult to understand or to comprehend that this was all written 650 years before the birth of Christ.
Yeah.
And to transcend those 650 years while you're speaking, was Isaiah relevant for 650 years, or was it just became relevant?
Well, Isaiah, as you know, Isaiah said a lot of things.
Yeah.
Some of it was related to the birth of Christ. Some of it was related to the second coming of Christ. Some of it was related to what happened in 538 B.C. Some of it was related to what they need to do right now. So Isaiah said a lot of things. He had a little something for everybody. So
were his words relevant for the ensuing 650 years until the birth of Christ?
Yeah, many of his words were. Like, for instance, when he told them that Cyrus was going to set them free, that was in 538 B.C. So that was only 100 years away. When he told them they were going to get carried off into captivity, that was in 622.
That's what I'm asking. Did they pay attention?
Ah. Oh, no. Okay, you're asking, did they think it was relevant?
Yeah.
Some did and some didn't. Isaiah had a following. In fact, he had a school, the School of the Prophets. He had some junior people working with him. Many of those were people who wrote this down. But he had a following in Israel. There were people who believed in Isaiah and therefore behaved in certain ways. There were people who believed in Jeremiah. There were people who believed in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was the prophet of the day, but he became a prophet in captivity. And there were those people who thought that Isaiah was a good teacher. There were those people who thought Ezekiel was a good teacher. And then there were those people who rejected him. You know, there's like 35 people here who think that I'm a good teacher, at least this week. Maybe only 20 next week. You know, there's 2,000 people out there who, you know what I'm saying? So, yeah, he had a following in his day and people who thought he spoke the word of the Lord.
It wasn't transcending. They were not waiting with bated breath for the coming of the Messiah based on what Isaiah was saying.
Well, actually, some of them were. Every generation who's ever lived is expecting the coming of the Messiah any minute, including Jesus and Paul, who thought that the second coming of the Messiah was imminent. Jesus said, I don't know when I'm coming back. He said we should live as if it's tomorrow, okay? So they've been waiting for the Messiah. I mean, you remember Fiddler on the Roof? You can't be a Christian, don't Fiddler on the Roof. You know, we've been waiting for the Messiah. Well, I guess we have to wait somewhere else. Wouldn't this be a good year for the Messiah to come back? That they've been asking themselves that for year after year after year. Now, you have to remember that Isaiah prophesied in the presence of four kings. The first one doesn't hardly count because he started prophesying the year he died. Joram was a leper and was sort of out of the pocket. Ahaz, who was Isaiah's cousin, totally ignored Isaiah. Thought of him as a nuisance, didn't want anything to do with him. But he had a big, big following and he was a member of the royal family, so he couldn't just off him. Okay? Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, totally followed Isaiah. So, I mean, in Isaiah's own lifetime, when Hezekiah was the king, the whole time Hezekiah was the king, he was following Isaiah right along. So he and all of those people, Isaiah was totally relevant for them. Okay? I mean, it's like Billy Graham relevant today. You know, well, some people.
The time is relevant, too.
Is it really? It's all relative as well. Okay. All right. I've been properly chastised. Bend over. Grab your socks. Okay. Who's going to pray us out?